All right, it appears that in the first segment, we got all the way through one page of questions. We're doing really well. One whole page of questions. How many pages of questions do you have?
Looks like four and a half. Few things on my phone.
My, I'm going to have to become more succinct or we're never going to get done here. All right, we're on page two. Fire away.
How can we know if it is, in fact, the Holy Spirit that is leading us to do something? Can spirit-filled people not still have their own natural impulses to do some works, which could even be good works? Or are all impulses to do good works against our carnal and depraved nature and therefore inspired by the Holy Spirit?
If I understand your question correctly, I would have to say that yes, even unbelieving people do some things that are relatively good when compared to other things. But that's not the question. The question is not, can human beings do things that are ethically positive?
Because we have proof of that.
Right. An atheist can feed a hungry person. A non-believer can give some money to a charity. And we would say that that was a good thing that they did, but that's not the question. The question we have to answer is, are we capable of doing works that please God? And since we already saw that things like the plowing of the wicked is sin, or the people who say, have we not done all these good works? And Jesus says, depart from me, your works are iniquity. The determination of the relative quality of our works is not based on comparing them to other human works. It's compared to the holiness and the righteousness of God and his perfection. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. And if that's the case, then he was saying the Pharisees, for all their good works, still aren't good enough. And then he said, and you're not as good as the Pharisees. So he leveled the playing field where works were concerned and said, nobody's works are good enough. So can we, as sinful people walking around in sinful flesh, can we do occasional good things relative to the other more worse things that we could have done but didn't? Sure, that happens, but that's not the question. The question is, have we pleased God with the things that we've done? Was he glorified in the things that we've done? Did he work through us to get glory for himself in the things we did? Or are those things that we're doing, that we're taking pride in, actually nothing more than the works of iniquity? So I would say that anything that we do that is God-pleasing must, by definition, be God working through us, because not only are we doing it by his inspiration, but he's accepting it as a good thing. The same way that the Israelites were told to sacrifice animals. There was no intrinsic value in those animals, but God would accept them up to a point. By the time David was writing, he was saying that God was no longer pleased with their sacrifices, the very sacrifices that God said that they should bring. So it's really up to God to decide whether the things we bring to him, our works, our good works, it's up to him to decide whether those works are acceptable, whether they're positive, whether they're good. Therefore, only those works that he does through us could possibly be God honoring and acceptable and glorifying him. So we shouldn't get bogged down in thinking, is this work a good work? Is it relatively good? Is it better than the other works I could have done? And has God accepted that? I think we need to make sure that everything we do is in faith, that we walk by faith, that we operate by faith, and that we make our decisions based on, is this a God-honoring decision, or is this a decision that I'm making based on my pride, my ego, my desire? I don't know if I answered your original question or not.
Well, that can be difficult to know if we're basing some of our decisions from our own fleshly ego sometimes.
Ah, gotcha. Okay.
And not the Holy Spirit. How do we differentiate?
No, I gotcha. Christ is a complete Savior. It all comes back to him. It all redounds to him. He's a complete Savior, which means to whatever degree we're doing things that were wrong or sinful or not acceptable to God, he took care of that. He's justified us fully and completely. And so the bad that we do, he took care of. The good that we do, he did through us. So everything in our life falls under the heading of faith, faith in Christ and his finished work. Based on that, since we are saved by grace through faith and not of any kinds of works, by grace you save through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't think that we need to spend a great deal of time concentrating on the relative value of our works. Was this a good one? Was this a lesser one? Was this a little bit better than the other one? Rather, we should recognize that our entire lives are a sacrifice to him. Paul said that we bring our bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ, which, he says, is our reasonable service. And so all of our lives, everything we do, the way we behave, the way we think, ought to all be an offering to God, rather than trying to break it down into subcategories of relative goodness. If you're redeemed and justified by Christ, then you are fully redeemed and justified by Christ, and your works don't come into it. So I would rather encourage people to live godly lives in response to the fact that you've been saved, in response to the recognition of everything God has done to you, and thank him, glorify him by faith for the great grace that he is exhibiting in and through you every day. Does that make sense?
Yes. So basically you think that any good that we do is a response of the Holy Spirit, and it's not an intrinsic thing if we are Spirit-filled people.
Right, because what is good? Isn't that right back to the plowing of the wicked question again? If sinful people are doing it, it's sinful. So where is goodness? God is the only good one. Even Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." Not that he was saying that he wasn't good. He wasn't allowing them the limited perspective that he was only a man and not God. He wanted them to admit, you are good, therefore you are God, because genuine goodness only resides in God. So yes, if we do anything that is pleasing to God or that can be categorized as genuinely good, it has to be God working through us. Where are you going to find in your sinful flesh the capacity to do something that pleases God? And that's what real goodness is. We get caught up in thinking of goodness as being relative to the activity of other people. But genuine goodness is the righteousness and the holiness of God, and you don't got that.
Define and differentiate the guidance of the Holy Spirit versus the conscience, or do you think that they're intertwined?
They're intertwined, certainly to some great degree, but at the same time, both your conscience and the guidance of the Holy Spirit is defined by God's Word. When Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's your conscience. So the Spirit of God and the Word of God are going to transform your thinking and your desires and the way that you are and the way that you think and the way that you live. So I think it would be very, very hard to differentiate the reformed, renewed conscience from the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, because if you are saved, the Holy Spirit is always with you, always active, always intervening, interceding for you, and that's the reason that you think the way you think, and that's the reason that you do the things you do, and it is what separates you from the rest of the world. And if it's true that in salvation, behold, I make all things new, then part of the new man that Paul writes about would be what we would call the heart, what he would consider the conscience of the man himself. So, yes, the unregenerate conscience is what drives a person in their relative ethics, which is why Paul said that that's the conscience that is going to accuse or excuse them. But in a regenerate person, even their conscience has been transformed, has been renewed, and therefore we're going to think differently. We're going to think conscientiously about the stuff of God in a way that we simply couldn't before. But draw a line between them, I think that would be very difficult.
Okay.
You, by the way, congratulations, just asked me a question I'd never been asked before.
Wow.
So there you go.
Wow, it only took 15.
Some sort of trophy for you. All right, TJ.
All right. This one's a little specific, so I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to break it down from there. There are over 500 ancient flood stories and myths in existence all around the world, from every corner of the world, the most famous one, other than Noah's Ark, being the Epic of Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh was the fifth king of Uruk in modern-day Iraq, placing his reign approximately 2500 BC, according to the Sumerian king list. He reigned for 126 years. Do you think this further proves the story of Noah, or rather complicates it in the historical perspective, since some of these ancient flood stories predate everything we know of the Old Testament timetables?
No, I think it all supports it. I think the fact that every major culture in the history of the world has some form of a flood legend seems awfully coincidental if there wasn't some kind of flood that was so vast that they all have some kind of ancient memory of it. If there was no biblical flood, if there was no Noahic flood, then it seems that there were a whole lot of really cataclysmic, limited regional floods that appeared to have happened just about everywhere. But as is always the case with legend and stories, it's real hard to pin down dates. It's real hard to pin down exactly when any of this happened. It's the same thing with the Old Testament. We have good genealogical estimates of more or less the dates of Abraham. We can kind of reach back to there. But pre-Abraham, it's really hard to nail down an exact date for something like the flood, even though people have attempted to do so. But the very fact that the flood story is as pervasive in world history and world culture as it is, I think indicates that obviously something happened, and the Bible gives us the best explanation of what happened. So I see it all as evidence.
What do you think about the hundreds of ancient structures and cities that have now been found and documented under the ocean? And what about archaeologists who seemingly have dated some of these structures to, like, into the thousands and even 10,000 years?
I'm not enough of a biblical archaeology expert to answer those questions. I find all of that stuff interesting and fascinating. But as far as offering an opinion that people out there on the internet who listen to GCA and trust what we're saying, I simply don't have enough authority to say, yes, this is what I think and this is what it proves, because there will be some people out there who hear that and believe me, and I'm just kind of making stuff up over here. I'm just spitballing because I don't know enough about archaeology to be able to say these things definitively. But that brings up another point, and so I'll bring up this other point. I'm very, very grateful and very conscious, very aware of the large number of people who do listen to us on the internet. And there's a tremendous amount of responsibility that goes with that fact. There's a story, no surprise, a story about Elder Ward. It's time for an Elder Ward story. Okay. Yeah, years ago, he was having a conversation with my friend Marlon Tillman. They were talking about the responsibility that goes with ministry. Elder said to Marlon, he said, "Do you see that woman?" Pointed at a particular woman, said, "I could go to her right now and say, give me $20. And she would. She wouldn't even question it. If I say, because I'm her pastor and she loves me, if I say, just give me 20, she would just do it." And he said, "My job as her pastor is now, knowing that about her, that I never take advantage of that, that I never abuse that trust. And I'm keenly aware, very conscious of our large and growing internet audience. And we have built up a lot of goodwill and a lot of trust through the years. And I don't ever want to abuse that trust. And it would be an abuse of that trust if I ever attempted to speak authoritatively about something that I genuinely, in reality, don't know a lot about. And so some of your questions, I'm going to have to say, yeah, that's interesting, but I also know enough to know the borders of my areas of authority or comprehension. So that's kind of where the biblical archaeology, there are things under the ocean, and what is that, and what about Pangaea, and do you believe that maybe the Garden of Eden is sunken somewhere off the coast of the Mediterranean? Who knows? At some point, we have to leave that stuff too up to, okay, that's really interesting, and it's there, and I don't know, but God does, and I'm glad that he does, and oh yeah, Christ is living, and he's raised, and he's a judge, and I'm going to steer people back to that. Make sense?
Wise answer. Which may, by the way, cut down about a few of your questions.
Good. You can skip a page.
So you mentioned before about it being difficult to put certain events in the Old Testament specifically on a timetable. So what do you think about the theory of people that posit basically all of human existence is in about a 6,000-year time frame? Do you have any thoughts on that?
That's a subject that is widely debated among the young Earth creationists, and now there is a version of creationism that also believes that some amount of evolution also took place, and so they posit a greater amount of time that the planet was here and that evolutionary processes happened, but they happened within the purview and control of God, and that's becoming quite popular these days. And then, of course, there are the skeptics who take a hold of Darwinistic evolution and claim that they are basing their conclusions on science, and they posit that the world has been around for millions of years, which is impossible to know or impossible to prove. So being a biblicist at heart, I have to go with what the Bible said, which means that since Jesus spoke of Adam and Eve as a reality, when questions of marriage came up, he reached back to Adam and Eve. He spoke of the flood as a reality. So he gives credibility to the early Genesis accounts. He speaks of Abraham as a reality. Abraham longed to see my day and he saw it. I mean, he reaches right back to Abraham with complete confidence that the record is honest and true. That being the case, I got to go with Jesus on that one. And even if it's difficult for me to believe, I think I can explain my perspective this way. I knew a woman years ago who told me that she could never accept the Bible, she could never accept Christianity. And when I asked her why, she said that she couldn't get over the virgin birth because she had had two children, so it was difficult for her to believe that a woman could have a baby without a man being involved. And I said, really? That's your stumbling block? You're planting your flag at the virgin birth? That's where you're having a hard time? And I said to her, the reason that I don't struggle with that is because I'm convinced that the resurrection is true. And to me, a man getting up from the dead is tougher than virgin birth. If I can accept the resurrection, then I can accept that everything else Jesus said about himself is true. And one of the things that he said, once I settled the resurrection question, now I'm completely and utterly convinced that he came up out of the grave. There's simply no other explanation for everything that surrounds Christianity. He had to have gotten up out of the grave. Once I settled that question, then I can go back and look at everything else he says, and he gives credibility to the early Genesis account. Well, if he resurrected, then he is the Son of God, and he would know. If the resurrection is true, then I don't struggle with the virgin birth. If the resurrection is true, I don't struggle with anything in the biblical account because I've settled the most difficult question. And once that's settled, I can buy the rest. As a result, I'm basically a young earther. I believe in a literal six-day creation, but only because that's what it says. And since in the Old Testament we are told generations and sons of sons, even though realistically some of those could have been, and we have examples where some are grandfathers and grandsons or even uncles, nephews, but we have a pretty good sense of generations back to Adam and Eve, and there have been people who have done the math and figured out that it is basically more or less 6,000 years that humans have been here on the planet. And this, again, is one of those places where I can't base my faith in that. If you prove to me that people have been on the planet for 10,000 years, and you could prove it categorically, there's no question about it, they've been here 10,000 years, I'm still going to go back to, but did Jesus get out of the grave? Because if he got out of the grave, then I'm okay eternally. But if you can prove to me that he didn't come out of the grave, then all of my faith and all of Christianity is undermined. But regardless of how many years we've been here, how long it took God to accomplish that, I believe the biblical record, and if someone could demonstrate categorically that the early biblical record isn't exactly accurate, I'm still going to go back to, did Jesus come out of the grave? That's what I need. I need that. And if that's true, then I'm going to go with him on his opinions and conclusions about the whole rest of it.
And ultimately, that's all that's really important is, did he rise up? And he did.
No, it's all about, did he save me?
Yeah.
You know, I like you and I hope you make it, but I want to know that he saved me. And that takes me back to the resurrection. So that's the linchpin of my faith. My faith is not based in Genesis 1 and 2. By faith, I believe Genesis 1 and 2, but it's not the foundation of my faith. The foundation is, who is Jesus and did he get up out of the grave? Is he sitting at God's right hand right now interceding for me? And if he is, then I'm fine and I got the first million years in heaven to discuss Genesis 1 and 2.
Fair enough. Okay, this one might get a little interesting, so I'm just going to read what I have here.
I think we'll be the judge of whether it's interesting.
Okay. I've heard people make the claim all my life that after Cain killed Abel and was banished and cursed, that his curse was a darkening of his skin, which began the beginnings of the different races. I've also had it put to me that when they were building the Tower of Babel, you know, to reach heaven and God, and he confused the tongues, that that also was a part of the creating of the different cultures. Do you think there's any validity to any of that? I mean, obviously, the Tower of Babel, it says that in the Bible.
And yeah, it says that he confused cursed. Their languages and sent them out as a result of that. Right. All we know about the curse of Cain is that he had a mark put on him.
Yeah.
We don't know what that mark is. I read a book years ago by a Baptist preacher. I can't come up with his name. If anybody knows, they can email me. But his book was on Noah, and he made the very interesting observation that all the races of people had to have been included in Noah, his wife, the sons, and their wives. The eight people that were on the ark had to have represented all the races in the world in order for those races
to proliferate
after the flood. Sure. Which I thought was really, really fascinating.
I never thought of it that way.
Yeah. So that being the case, then you would have to say that those various races existed pre-flood. If not, where did they come from post-flood? But again, this is one of those questions that calls for nothing but speculation. And since I'm not in the speculation business, I'm going to go with, okay.
Do you think that animals have souls? And why do you think recent generations have gone so animal crazy to the point of seemingly denigrating human life? Is that not a form of modern-day idolatry?
Yeah, I think you could call it idolatry. I think that's a fair definition of idolatry. I also believe that human beings, because they have the intrinsic nature of God in them, we are a fallen race, and certainly the remnants of God's nature in us are marred, but we were created as human beings in God's image. And as a result, I think we have an intrinsic desire to worship. We're going to worship something. And if we don't know God, then we're still going to worship something, whether that's the latest pop star, or whether that's a sports star, or whether it's our mate, or whether it's ourselves, or whether it's our cat or dog. The ancient Egyptians used to worship cats and snakes, and they had Nile gods and frog gods. In fact, as long as there has been idol worship, there have been animals. The early American Indians and their totem poles had, you know, animals, eagles, buffaloes. They used to believe that if they ate the heart of the animal they killed, like the buffalo, that the spirit, the spirit of that animal went into them, and then they would create a totem pole to worship the buffalo. Well, then they were worshiping themselves. So human beings are going to worship something. And if God does not reveal himself to them, they're still going to worship something. So as far as the sometimes over-the-top idolization of animals, I just think that's yet again evidence of the fallenness of human beings and our desire to find something that we can imbue with a goodness that transcends humanity. And so people think, well, animals are innocent, you know, so therefore they're just intrinsically good. So my kitty is good, and my kitty is love, and my kitty is everything that I'm not. And yeah, I just think that's yet again part of our fallen nature, our fallen state, and our desire to worship something. Now, do I think animals have souls? I think animals are alive, and then they're not alive anymore. So they clearly have life, and God is the source of all life. In heaven, in the book of Revelation, there are animals described. We come back riding horses. There's also the living creatures, four-headed living creatures standing before the throne of God. So heaven itself seems to have some creatures existing, some of which, like the horses, seem by John's reckoning to be recognizable as actual horses. So I see animals as being in heaven. What I can't answer, because the Bible simply doesn't say anything about it, is when Fluffy your bunny dies, does he go to heaven? I have no idea. And the Bible doesn't tell us. So I got to go back to God knows what he's doing. When we get to heaven, heaven is going to be full of all goodness and joy. And if that includes animals, then well done, God. If it doesn't, I don't think we're going to miss them, because we're going to be so satisfied with the gifts that he gives us eternally. I don't think anybody's going to say, it's just not heaven without my hamster.
Yeah.
They're going to say, it's heaven and I'm glad I'm here.
What are your thoughts on the bombardment of New Age philosophies and Eastern religion and modern society breaking down Christian values and masquerading as spiritualism? Do you think this homogenization is the early foundation for which will eventually be a one-world religion as spoken of in Revelation?
Well, there's an interesting question, and you used a lot of big words.
I did.
And so that was impressive in its own right. Gnosticism at its base believes that everything that's physical is intrinsically bad, and everything that's spiritual is good, which is why some of the early Gnostics even argued that Jesus was not flesh and blood, that he was some sort of phantom, that he was strictly spiritual. And Gnosticism is just wearing different clothes today. It's just called New Age or Spiritism, whatever it's called. But it's the same old thing. It's a denial of the concreteness of the Word of God in favor of people having individual personal revelation or sensing that they are so spiritual or so in tune with the universe that somehow they are getting mystical information that other people simply don't have access to. And actually, that's made some pretty good inroads into the Christian church as well, because there are a lot of people, the Benny Hinns of the world, a lot of the TBN folk, who set themselves up as prophets who were getting information directly from the Holy Spirit, stuff that you can't find anywhere in the Bible, and yet they say it and claim that it's God's word because they say that God told them this. They're having personal revelation. But that's just an old heresy dressed up in new clothes, sometimes $1,000 suits, as in Benny's case. But it's just Gnosticism run amok. And it always comes down to the same thing, especially within the Christian church when Gnosticism raises its ugly head again. It always comes down to a very low view of the Bible. Either the Word of God is full, complete, capable of answering the important questions of Christianity, is everything we need to know in order to get from here to eternal life, or it's incomplete and incapable of telling you everything you need to know, in which case you need to go find knowledge somewhere else, and that's where the Gnostic steps in. That's where the Spiritist or the New Age person steps in with brand new info that they either got from angels and the Oprah approach, where you create your own reality by the way that you think. And
The secret.
The secret, the things that you desire can come true just because you think hard enough about them. And it's just ancient heresies that have never really gone away because human beings are still as sinful today as they've ever been. So I hold a very high view of Scripture. I am convinced that it is sufficient in order to tell us everything we need to know, that it's complete, that God is so sovereign that this is the information that he wanted passed down to us. And wherever it says something, that's definitive, that's the end of it. God said it, that's the end of it. But it's also complete enough that we don't need to speculate. If questions come up in our lives that the Bible doesn't address, it's because these are things that God decided not to address. They're not important to our spiritual well-being. But people are fickle, and people get tired of, oh, just the Bible. They want something more, even though most of the folks who want something more certainly don't have any sort of grasp of the Bible to begin with. I'm convinced that the Bible is so intelligent that it's able to entertain the greatest, most intelligent human mind for the rest of their lifetime and many, many more. Nobody has ever achieved expertise in the Bible. God's Word is living and active and powerful and able to address you right where you are in such a way that it becomes alive for you, for your situation right at that moment. But it's complete, it's full, it's sufficient, and we don't need to go outside of the Bible to find New Age, Gnostic, speculative stuff. And sadly, that's become very popular in the church because I think so much of the church is based these days in experientialism. People want to have an experience, whether that's speaking in tongues, barking like a dog, getting a gold tooth, laying on the ground and writhing around, whatever the experience is, then if people are converted to your version of Christianity based on these experiences, you have to keep giving them new experiences in order to keep them coming back and in order to get them to keep opening their wallets. You got to keep giving them some new experience. And you can't do that with just a hard-headed adherence to the Word of God.
Which tells them they're sinners. And
right, which is feeding them doctrine and theology. The old phrase is, experience unites, doctrine divides. Most of the people who quote that phrase think it's a bad thing. Oh no, not doctrine, that divides people. Oftentimes when people, preachers, criticize Calvinism, they say, when Calvinism comes into a church, it causes dissension and it breaks up the church. And I'm of an opinion that if the Word of God, rightly preached, can bust up your church, well then, good, that needed to happen because your church was based on something outside of the Word of God. And if doctrine divides, it's meant to. It's meant to divide sheep from goats, truth from error.
Separates the wheat from the chaff.
The wheat from the chaff, exactly right. So if your whole church experience is based in experience or Gnostic revelation or a brand new Word of God or a new infilling of the Spirit or reaching a higher level, we're going to a higher level. If that's the way that you're engaging people and attracting them to your church, then you got to keep feeding them that steady diet of brand new information. And so you're bound to just be making stuff up. You can't help it. You have to do that. Whereas GCA is based on a regular steady diet of sheep food, this is what the Word of God says, and I think that's why we will always be the minority, but we will also attract people who are really committed to it, because this is difficult to find. I don't know if I actually answered your question, but I think I came close.
I think we'll accept that answer. Okay, I'm just going to read Revelation 7, verse 9 through 14 here, and then we'll discuss. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This passage makes it seem like believers of all nations, not just Jews, have come out of the Great Tribulation. How does that work if there is a pre-tribulation rapture of the body of Christ and no Holy Spirit left in the world?
If I understand your question right, you're saying since this is the church here, then they've come out of tribulation. Is that the same as the Great Tribulation? And there are some people who point to this passage and they say, see here, it says that the church came out of tribulation, and that would mean that they had to be in it in order to come out of it.
Yes.
The problem is that I wouldn't even go to this passage if I were discussing the timing of the rapture. If I was talking about the harpazo, the snatching away of the church that Paul describes to the Thessalonians, I wouldn't even go to this passage to create the timing. There are passages that do talk about the timing, like the stuff that Paul says to the Thessalonian church, where he's very clear that there's a man of sin who's going to be revealed, but that he can't be revealed until that is restraining him is taken out of the way. Okay, well, that's a really good place to talk about what's restraining the man of sin, has to be taken out of the way before he can be revealed. Those are great passages for discussing the timing of the taking away of the church.
So you think that's the Holy Spirit and the church themselves that are restraining?
No, I think it has to be the church. If you say that it's the Holy Spirit and then the Holy Spirit is what's taken out of the way, then you're saying that the church is still on the planet without the Holy Spirit. I certainly don't know how you figure that one out. Or you're saying that when the church and the Holy Spirit are taken out of the way, if it's God taking the Holy Spirit out of the way, then you have the 144,000 to deal with who do have the testimony of Christ. And are you saying that they have that testimony without the Holy Spirit? See, again, you have that problem. So I think the only way to understand Paul's language is that he's saying the church is the restraining force. We're the salt. We're the light. And so we have to be taken off the planet before the man of sin can be revealed. But that's just rational, if you think about it. If we know enough of Scripture that we know that he's going to do things like he's going to renew a pact with Israel that's going to include the rebuilding of the temple, and it's going to be a 7-year deal that he's going to break in the middle, if we know all that, then we're going to recognize him when he's here. So I think that we have to be taken out of the way in order for him to have the sort of free course that he's going to be given to rule on the planet in a way that's unprecedented. You'd have to reach all the way back to Alexander the Great to find someone with the same kind of spiritual darkness and ability that the man of sin is said to have. So, if you're going to discuss the timing of the catching away of the church, I go someplace like that. That's actually discussing the timing, so let's talk about it there. Whereas this passage from Revelation is simply describing a reality, which is that John is seeing a great number of people. Who are they? They are those that come out of tribulation. When? When did they come out of tribulation? Doesn't say. If they were taken out of it before it occurred, immediately after, before the man of sin, somewhere in the mid, which is what some people argue, it doesn't say. It simply says that this is the church and they're not in the tribulation. That's as much as you can draw from that passage.
Okay, I have a follow-up question to that from Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So you believe that those elect are the actual Jewish remnant. The Jewish elect, correct?
Yeah, there's no other way historically and contextually to read it. Folks do get confused about this passage because they, sadly, 21st century Gentiles, think that whenever they see the word elect in the Bible, it has to be them. And even though the church is among the elect of God, the original elect of God are Israel. Isaiah refers to them that way, as an Israel, mine elect. They are the original elect people. When Jesus is talking in Matthew 24, Paul has not been converted. There's been no message taken to the Gentiles. The church has not been established. The old covenant is still in effect. He's talking among Jews. And when he says to them, But for the elect's sake, who are they thinking? They're certainly not thinking, oh, you mean some kind of future church of Jews and Gentiles who are gathered around faith in your death, burial, and resurrection, which has not happened yet. All they're hearing when he says, but for the elect's sake, is for Israel's sake. That's his immediate audience, and they're the ones who have the great weight of Old Testament prophecy that they are going to be regathered and established as a nation, going to have a great kingdom. It's what they're anticipating him doing even during the time that he's on the planet. It's why they even wanted to make him a king by force. They're still expecting this kingdom that they've been promised through all the prophets. And so they are the chosen, the elect of God, and he is speaking specifically of things that relate directly to them, including things like the temple. Tear down this temple, I'll raise it up again. He's talking about his body. But he also said not one stone is going to be left upon another. These are all Jerusalem events. These are all Jewish events. This all has to do with Israel. So we have to be very careful when we read those passages that we don't impose a meaning onto them that simply isn't there contextually or historically. A lot of folks argue about the timing of the rapture based on things that Jesus said in Matthew 24. Again, wrong place to go.
Even though Jesus did obviously know the future plan and everything, you think because of who he was specifically talking in context, that has to be
right.
The people he's talking to.
How obviously. Confusing would it be to his original audience if he was actually talking about something that hadn't happened yet, that they had no comprehension of, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, the mystery that Paul speaks of the Church of Jews and Gentiles, none of that's revealed yet, and yet Jesus is supposedly saying that to an audience that has no ability to understand it. They have no reference point to get what he's saying. So no, it's very specific. He's talking to Israel about Israel.
Okay, do you think the millennial kingdom set up on earth is only populated by Jews and not Gentiles? I've been taught that the Gentiles will inherit heavenly places and that Israel will inherit the earth.
Right, what you've just described is a form of dispensationalism that I don't adhere to because you can't prove it from the Bible. It's just not in the Bible anywhere. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, free or bond, male or female. Remember that in Christ thing. In Christ, we are all one body of Christ, bride of Christ. Outside of Christ, there is Israel. And if you go to our website, you can look up our Israelology from Romans series, where we discuss the differences between the in Christ Jews and believers and the outside of Christ, Israel after the flesh. It was also dealt with very well by David Morris. You again can go to our website, go to the listen link, and go to the series that we taught in Dallas, which I think is called Prophecy and Eschatology. There again, David addresses those kind of subjects, those kind of ideas. So as far as your original question, will there be Gentiles in the millennium? I have to answer, yes, there are, because Zechariah tells us that in that period of time when the kingdom of Israel is established, that the Gentile nations are going to flow to Israel, and they're going to be required once a year to come keep the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Well, the only way that can happen is if there are Gentiles in the millennium. So that's simply going to be a period of time when God is going to establish the kingdom in keeping with all the various promises that he has made to national Israel through his prophets, who all speak with one voice that there's going to be a future kingdom. David is going to be their prince. Christ is going to rule over them. And the nations of the earth are going to flow to Jerusalem. If that's the case, then there have to be both Jews and Gentiles in the millennial kingdom. Right?
Because somebody has to be going to
Jerusalem. Somebody has to do that. Somebody has to fulfill that. Well, that's the Gentiles.
Okay. But you think that's still separate from the body of Christ, Gentiles?
Well, the body of Christ is both Jews and Gentiles, and we have already been, the church has already been to the marriage supper of the Lamb by then. We come back with Christ. And in fact, some folks have a difficulty with that scenario, because they say, well, then you would have a time on earth when you had resurrected ever-living saints who had already died, who had already been taken up to heaven, who had already been to the marriage supper of the Lamb, return with Christ, and are now ruling on the planet. So you have people who are mortal on the planet at the same time as people who are immortal, ever living. And for some reason, they seem to think that that's going to create some kind of great cosmic shift in the space-time continuum. Like, it's just impossible for mortal and immortal people to live on the planet at the same time. Except that 2,000 years ago,
Jesus
did it. He was on the planet, though he was immortal, and nothing bad happened. You know, it worked out just fine. And so since we already have a precedent for that, I have no problem with believing that the church can be on the planet with Christ at the same time that there is a physical kingdom on earth where God is keeping all the promises he ever made to Israel, at the same time that there are people, Gentile nations, existing on the planet who Christ now rules with a rod of iron, who are responsible to flow to Jerusalem. I just have no problem with all of those details all coexisting at the same time on the planet. And the only reason I'm okay with that is because it's what the Bible says. People struggle with it because we've never seen it, but that doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. We've never seen the return of Christ. We've never seen the sign of Christ in the heavens causing people to run to the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth and say, "Fall on me and hide me from the wrath of the Lamb." We've never seen that, but we know it's coming because the Bible says it. So again, I accept the resurrection. I accept God's absolute sovereignty. I accept the sufficiency of Scripture. Therefore, I have no problem with a description of the millennium that way.
To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. But what about the saints asleep in Christ? What does that mean to be asleep in Christ?
At the basis of your question is a presupposition that there is such a thing as being asleep in Christ in a way where you are not present with the Lord. The Mormons have a concept that they call soul sleep, where they believe that those who are going to be saved die and then sleep in the grave for a while until the time of the judgment. And then they're raised up or woken up, and then the judgment occurs and they move into the eternal state, whatever that may be. But the Bible is very clear, especially the New Testament is very clear. Paul's statement, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no waiting period. There's no time where you're either sleeping or waiting. Now, the phrase asleep in Christ does occur one time in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, specifically in verse 18. But let me read the whole passage so that you get the context. Contextually, what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 15 is the question of whether there is a resurrection. And this is the only place where you'll find the phrase, those that sleep in Christ. But when you look at it in context, you'll see that he's talking, dare I say, speculatively, because what he's discussing is the fact that Christ did resurrect. So starting at chapter 15, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So now we know that the word fallen asleep is used in juxtaposition to still remaining and being alive. So the phrase fall asleep means to have died. So verse 7, he then appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, King James says, born out of due time, he appeared then to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Very big first century issue, because you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the primary difference between those two groups is that the Sadducees denied resurrection, afterlife, angels, all of that. So of course, in Corinth, where you have this mix of both believing Jews and Gentiles, you're going to have those that are influenced by the Sadducees, who believe that there is no resurrection. So his argument is, how can you argue there's no resurrection if Christ is resurrected? The idea of no resurrection is completely undermined by Christ resurrecting. So he asks that very important question, if Christ is not raised from the dead, how do some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But then he says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Because if Christ isn't raised, then God didn't accept that sacrifice, so there is no sacrifice for your sin. You're still in your sin. And then he says that phrase you asked about, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have utterly perished. In other words, those who died in faith in Christ, those who died believing that Christ was going to save them, those that died believing absent from the body, present with the Lord, none of that's true because Christ didn't raise. So then they have no hope of raising. And when they died, they perished. That's it.
Basically, all of Christianity would be undermined.
Completely. But it's only in that context that you find the phrase asleep in Christ. So you can't postulate from that phrase, especially if you look at it contextually, you can't postulate soul sleep or the idea that Christians spend time in the grave until they're resurrected. He concludes in verse 19 by saying, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, so now he's talking about those that trusted in Christ and then died. He's saying there's no value to trusting in Christ because all they got out of it was this life only. And he says we are of all men most to be pitied or most miserable. So the only place that you find that phrase, the phraseology of asleep in Christ, is when he's arguing that Christ has resurrected, therefore we have hope in an afterlife. If Christ hasn't resurrected, those that fell asleep believing in Christ have perished and have no hope.
But does it not also say, and I believe it's in Revelation, that there's going to be a physical resurrection too of the saints?
Also in Thessalonians,
yeah.
Paul says that those who are asleep have no advantage over us, that when Christ comes back, they are going to raise from their graves, and then they and we go to meet the Lord in the air.
So how does that work? So if absent...
How does that work? How does the resurrection of the dead, where they come out of their grave and then they rise to meet the Lord in the air? Jim, how does that work?
Tell me.
I want to know that. I want to know details. Give me the physical description.
So to be absent from the body, present with Christ. So if we're not in this flesh, we're in a spiritual form with mm-hmm. Christ.
Right.
But we're also going to come back down and have a physical resurrection too?
Of some type.
Of some type.
Yeah, because ultimately you have to recognize that the sacrifice of Christ and the salvation that he proffers is a complete salvation, which is why Paul speaks of being redeemed body, soul, and spirit, that Christ is going to do that. So if he does not resurrect and fully redeem our physical body, that's almost like an admission that he couldn't utterly conquer our sin. But he is going to so completely conquer every aspect of our sin and rebellion that he is going to redeem us body, soul, spirit, the entirety of what we are. So even though the sinful body is going to pay the price for its sin, it's going to die and decay, nevertheless, the same God who made Adam out of the clay of the ground, the same God who could take Ezekiel to a valley of dry bones, and then raise those dry bones to life again, put muscle and sinew and flesh on them, breathe on them, and the ruach, the Spirit of God, would bring them to life again. That same God can do the same thing and bring, whether it's the whole house of Israel or whether it's those who have fallen asleep trusting Christ, he can bring them back to life, recomposite them, make them again out of the dust of the earth, and give them bodies that are like Christ's bodies, that are as comfortable dwelling in heaven as they are standing on the shore of the Galilee.
So their spirits are not asleep at all. They're present with the Lord until they come back down to a physical resurrection into,
I think of
presumably
it as
a spiritual body.
Right. I think of it as a reuniting. We're being united with the completely redeemed physical part of ourselves. But there's nothing in the Bible that would make me come to the conclusion that we do not step directly from life into life. At the point of death, we are present with the Lord immediately. That has always been the Christian testimony based on the Pauline writing. And that seems like a good place to take another break, and we will close off this particular MP3 right here. And if you want to hear more of TJ's questions, then just move on to the next MP3 in this series of questions and answers.